If you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, if you're with us this morning and you don't have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat that you're sitting in or underneath the seat in front of you. You should see a blue Bible there. I would encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 947. 947, that's where we're going to be this morning. Not only that, we encourage you to take that Bible home with you as a love gift from Charleston Baptist Church to you. No strings attached. We want you to read God's Word throughout the week, and if God leads you to come back to Charleston Baptist Church to worship with us, by all means, bring that Bible back with you so we can continue to study God's Word together. We'll specifically be looking in verses 5 through 25 this morning, so we have a lot of ground to cover, but as you're getting prepared, I just want to remind our church family that we are in the process of presenting the church budget to our church for the 2020 proposed budget, and so we'll be doing that next Sunday, December the 15th, after our second service. We've had one Q&A time already, and so our second one is today, right after our second service, in the conference room behind me in the hallway, and so we would love to answer any questions that you have. We also have our third and final question and answer time on Wednesday from 5:15 to 6:15 in the same location in the conference room, and so any questions that you may have, we'd love to answer those for you, but we'll be bringing that before the church next week after our second service. So let's start off in verse 5 and read through our entire passage so that we will understand kind of the heart of what is happening here, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring to you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my word, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 4 or 5 months, she kept herself hiding, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." Let us pray. Lord, we come to you this morning. Lord, you know our past. You know the struggles of today. And you certainly know the struggles of tomorrow. So, Lord, I pray that through this particular passage, this incredible preparation that is leading us to the beautiful story of Christmas, Lord, that you would grip our hearts and grip our minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, prepare our hearts to receive whatever it is that you have us to hear. And not just prepare our hearts, but Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit and all faithfulness to Him, Lord, lead us into a place of tremendous obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but preparing for Christmas can be a bit chaotic between the cooking and the cleaning and the decorating and the shopping and, you know, all those different things. And I just said those things, but it's not really me that does those. It's my wife that does those. So she has a lot more chaos than me. But I do understand the chaos of Christmas traffic. How many of y'all understand that, right? I mean, you might as well just shut her down, especially if you live in James Island near Maybank with the lights and all that stuff. But, you know, life in general is somewhat chaotic. We experience chaos every day in many ways. And yet, it's in the midst of that incredible chaos that God continues to do such an incredible work that leaves us amazed and astonished. I don't know if your life is like that, but my life is oftentimes like that. Now, it's important that we don't get misled with those statements, because in just a moment, we're going to look through our passage. We're going to study our passage from Luke chapter 1, the one that I just read, about the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. And we're going to look at the chaos that was happening in this story. And what's fascinating to me is that God is not only operating in a world of chaos, it is God Himself that allows the chaos. Now, on the surface, that should trouble many of us, because God is inherently a God of order. We see this all throughout the Bible. In fact, when God created the heavens and the earth, He did it with precise order. We are told in the Bible that God is not the God of confusion, but a God of peace and a God of order. We are told in the Bible that everything should be done what? Decently and in order when it comes to the things of His church. And yet the world is inherently a place of disorder and great chaos. This disorder and chaos, according to the Bible, is the direct result of sin entering to the world. When Adam and Eve sinned back in Genesis chapter 3, and all those who came after, including you and I, because of the sin nature in us, that's where the chaos and the disorder comes from. We live in this chaotic world, and yet with all of its chaos and disorder, the Bible makes it crystal clear, and that is important, crystal clear that God is in control. All throughout Scripture, we see the sovereignty of God. One place that I am reminded of, especially in this time of Christmas, is found in the book of Isaiah. God speaks through His prophet Isaiah, and He says, "Because my people have sinned, they are going to be taken captive into another country. They're going to be removed from the promised land that I have given them. God's people are going to reap the consequences of their sins, and the land is about to literally spew them out." That's what the Scripture tells us. And it's in that context that God, through the prophet Isaiah, gives them a glimmer of hope, gives them a ray of light. And He says these words in Isaiah 45. "Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Now, here's what's fascinating about this prophecy in Isaiah. This prophecy happened sometime around 705 BC. And yet, this person Cyrus that is mentioned here, the king of the Persian Empire, isn't going to rule as king for another 160 years. So that's important. And it's Cyrus who's going to decree that God's people can be released from captivity and go back to the promised land. God, 160 years before it happens, tells what is going to happen. He names the name of the king. And remember what the Lord said in verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. In other words, God allows chaos in order to work out a greater order. That's what we see all throughout Scripture. God allows rebellion, dysfunction, trials, and difficulties. Why? So that He can show to you and show to the world that He alone is God and no one else. And this is why when we come to Luke chapter 1, we come with great expectation. We come with great anticipation that even in the darkness of this situation, God is at work. Make no mistake about it, the first ray of light, the first ray of hope that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is actually coming is found in the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. And it's there. If there were ever a time, a moment in history filled with darkness, disorder, and chaos, it's right here in Luke chapter 1. We see in the first few verses, specifically in the first 8 words of verse 5, where the scripture says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now the audience in the first century, when they read those first 8 words, man, their mind is going all over the place. They would have heard story after story of Herod the Great, what we know, we title him as Herod the Great. Herod was known for many things. He was an incredible architect, to be honest with you. He was the one that discovered the way of how to pour concrete underwater in order to make fresh water streams to create man-made harbors. It was him who developed the idea and the infrastructure to have freshwater pools in all of his palaces, even though they were oftentimes surrounded by salt water, nothing but salt water. He figured out a way to make a freshwater spring that was 900 feet above the desert floor, and it's a place that only accumulated about 2 inches of rain a year, and yet he somehow, with his mind that God had given to him, was a genius when it came to architectural advancement. Herod also seemed to figure out a way to survive. When it says that Herod, the king of Judea, that's important because it's in a day and age which that would have been a threat to Caesar Augustus. And somehow, some way, he was able to convince or charm Caesar into still carrying that title. But Herod the Great was a madman. And it was at a great cost. His reign was a reign of terror. He thought everyone was out to get him, even his own family, to the point where he had many of his family members killed. We find out later on in the book of Luke that when he found out about the announcement of the Messiah, Jesus' birth, he gathers an army, sends him down to the region of Bethlehem, and to have all the boys that are age 2 and under to be killed. This was a ruthless man. So when you talk about chaos, Herod was a political animal, if you will. But you know, politics couldn't bring order. Herod the Great just caused more chaos. Military might, the greatest military might that the world had ever known, that of Caesar Augustus, couldn't bring order. In the middle of this political and military chaos, the words say this, that there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Listen, you don't get any more religious than that. He's Jewish, he's a priest, and he's married to a daughter of a priest. In other words, he's a pastor married to another pastor's daughter. I mean, I understand that, you know. That's what happens in this story. And it says in verse 6 that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They loved the Lord. And they lived their lives in such a way to honor Him by doing everything they could to keep the law. And yet, their religion, listen, The religion and even their pursuit of holiness and desire for obedience could not bring order. How do we know? Well, Luke gives us a very important detail in verse 7. He says, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, in our day, most people think that having children is a choice. That's as far as we go. That's the detachment of emotion that we get to child rearing is, oh, it's my choice. It's my choice if we have them. It's my choice if we don't have them. It's my choice if how many we have and when we have them and all those things. Listen, undoubtedly, there's actions that take place. So it is a choice to a degree. But it's far more than that. Specifically, in this day and time, you were supposed to have children. You were supposed to have a lot of children. And if you were a Levite priest, as that of Zechariah, that was a great sign for you. And yet, he and Elizabeth, in spite of their personal devotion to the Lord, the scripture says that they had no children. And the prospect of having children is gone because why? The scripture makes it clear that they're past their prime, right? This ain't happening. Their family could not bring order. Their age could not bring order. Everything about the scene, everything that we look to establish order in our world and in our lives, politics, military, religion, personal ethics and holiness, our marriages and our families, even our jobs, everything that we look to somehow bring some semblance of normalcy and control, in a sense, is what? It's in vain. Because it's all happening in the middle of chaos. It's all happening in darkness, in a time of disorder. Because everything in this story is broken. Why? Because the world is broken. So what a scene. Zechariah and Elizabeth going through the ritual and the routine of life. And in God's sovereignty, that's what I don't want us to miss. In God's sovereignty and by His grace and mercy, He allows chaos in order to bring about what? A greater order. God chooses to intervene. Something happens in the midst of the darkness. Something happens in the midst of the chaos. He says in verses 8 through 12, now while he, speaking of Zechariah, was serving as priest before God, when his divisions was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So basically, you had a bunch of priests, too many priests to serve every week. And so what they would do is they would divide those priests out so that a certain sect of the priesthood would serve on a particular week, throughout a particular week, and they would serve in the temple. And Zechariah is not only on this week he's assigned to, but he has a specific task. He has the specific task of burning incense in the temple. And to set the stage for what that is there's a place called the Holy of Holies where only the great high priest could go. Nobody else. And right outside of that room, as you enter into that room, right outside of that, that's where Zechariah would have been, burning the incense before the Lord. And the scripture says in verse 10, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And I know you guys have been in anxiety of where we're going with the notes. This is our first point. We're going to see three truths from this passage, right? And they're going to come somewhat quickly. The first one's a little longer, but after that we'll start trekking along. But the first truth that we find in this, remember, chaos, preparation for Christmas, right? This is what we see. God is prepared to keep His promise. That's what we see. God is prepared to keep His promise. An appearance by an angel, but not just any angel. It's Gabriel, the archangel. He shows up and he brings news that Elizabeth is going to have a son. He says in verses 13 and 14, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Now that's interesting because it tells us that the people were outside praying, but the word that's used here for praying about Zechariah and Elizabeth, it's a different word used. So it's specifically based on their prayer. Well, how do we know what their prayer was? Well, he helps us. He says, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. Huh, the Lord has heard your prayer. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. So other than Gabriel, the angel, speaking to Zechariah and telling him he's going to have a son, and it's a pretty normal story, right? I mean, he's going to have a name. His name's going to be John. And guess what? Not only are you going to be happy, but a lot of people around you are going to be what? They're going to be happy as well. I mean, when we have children, isn't that the same thing? You give them a name, you're happy, and People around you are happy. So there's nothing different about this per se. But the story doesn't stop there. Gabriel says concerning this son in verses 15 and 17, "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Now things begin to shift now, right? That's a little bit different. Gabriel continues with the story, and he describes the very purpose of John the Baptist. And this is where everything just changes. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." Now here's what's important. The same God that was working in the midst of chaos in Isaiah 45, the same God who prophesied that 160 years later, a man by the name of Cyrus was going to be raised up in order to bring the people of God back to their land, that same God is going to keep his promise to his people through John the Baptist. This is the pattern of Scripture. You go back all the way to Genesis 3, when sin entered into the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve, where brokenness started. How does God respond in the midst of that brokenness? He promises, "I will send a son." And all throughout the Old Testament, it's looking forward to what? The coming Messiah, to the fulfillment of the first proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is not first proclaimed in the New Testament. No, you go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You get the understanding that something is going to happen. There is a promise made and a promise that will be fulfilled. And this is what God has always done. He makes a promise and he fulfills it, like he did through Cyrus. But the promise of the Messiah has not been fulfilled yet. It's like all of the Old Testament. Think about all those thousands of years. They're leaning in and they're yearning and they're aching and they're desiring to see the fulfillment of this promise. And yet it has not happened yet. All the history of people, understanding that stuff is broken, darkness is reigning, and all that chaos, God, when is it going to be fixed? And here's the ray of light. In the dark of the night, in the temple, to an aging priest and a barren wife, an announcement is made. God keeps his promise. Through the angel Gabriel, he says, "Your prayer has been heard. You will have a son." And he says, "Your son, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Now, if you are a Jew, your mind would have just exploded right there when you heard that phrase. Every Jew knew what that meant. Why? Because the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, tells us about the coming Messiah. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And when the Old Testament finishes with these words in Malachi chapter 4, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And so when Gabriel comes to Zechariah that night, 400 years have been of great silence since the ending of Malachi. So when Gabriel speaks those words to Zechariah that night, the Lord is prepared to keep his promise. He's going to keep his word. And he says, "Through your son, John the Baptist, I will keep my word." He is going to turn many to the Lord. And this is important because even though they are Israelites, listen, even though they are Israelites, even though they have the right religion, even though they have the right information, even though they are going to the right temple, and even though they know intellectually the right God, their hearts are far from him. You talk about chaos. The worst type of chaos is when you're in it and you don't even realize it. It reminds me, I used to own a pool business when I got out of high school, and I was underneath a deck. Some people have above-ground pools, and they'll deck them in to give that finished look. And I'm underneath this deck, and it's a long crawl to get there, so I brought all my tools and brought a bottle of water because I ain't coming out until the job's finished. And I'm underneath there for about an hour, and early on in that process, my neck is getting ripped by something. I don't know what it is. It's just painful. So I look up, and I see some nails coming through the deck, and I'm like, all right, you know, just stay down, right? Well, I kept getting tagged, but I got to finish. It's hot July, and so I'm sweating and all this stuff. I get out of it. I go to pack up, and I look up. There is like two or three hornet's nests sitting right there. So the whole time I'm getting tagged by these things, guess what? I was in the midst of chaos, and I didn't even know it. In a far greater way, many don't even know they are living in chaos because they are lost. They're separated from God. They don't know. And even in their rebellion, in our rebellion, God is what? God is prepared to keep his promise. But second truth we see here, God is prepared to make a people for himself. And this is huge. God is prepared to make a people for himself. God promises that John, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, is going to be used by God to turn the hearts of many to the Lord. Why? Why? Because God is prepared to make a people for himself. We see this in the second part of verse 17. It says, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That's a huge statement. This is God's great purpose. It's important for us to never forget that God is not saving you to keep you out of hell. Now, I'm glad that when he saved me, I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. This is a tremendous fringe benefit. That's how we have to acknowledge it. God's greatest purpose for my life is not merely in rescuing me, as wonderful and great as that is. His greatest purpose for me in bringing me into a right relationship with him is to do what? To glorify and to worship him. That is the aim of the Christian life. Everything else is a ripple effect of that great gift. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter. He says in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, he says, but you are a chosen race, talking about the body of Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God is preparing a people to worship and praise him for eternity. To join with the angels, where they are singing, holy, holy, holy. You and I, alongside of them, can sing what? Gracious, gracious, gracious. Why? Because we have not only experienced the holiness of God, we have experienced the very grace of God. In Christ, we are loved by God. In Christ, we are part of his family. In Christ, we stand holy and righteous. In Christ, he has saved us and freed us from not only the penalty of sin, but yes, the power of sin. Through his blood, that sacrifice, we have a new identity in Christ. He loved us. He saved us. He came into our chaotic disorder, our broken world, created by our sin to make a people prepared for himself. That, my friends, is a privilege. That is an honor. Let's not devalue the body of Christ. It is so much more than a name of Charleston Baptist Church. It has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we dishonor a name on a building, we are ultimately dishonoring the person who hung on the cross. He is preparing a people for himself. That's what he's doing. And that leads us to our third and final truth. God is prepared to take away the chaos. He's prepared to take away the chaos. When Zechariah hears all of this, listen to his response. Now, let's don't be hard on him, because I think we would have done a lot worse, but this is his response. And Zechariah said to the angel, How shall I know this? For I am old, and my wife is advanced in years. I guess that's the proper way of saying your wife is old too, right? I mean, I don't know. Sounds great to me. Zechariah is doubting this. Why? Because it sounds too good to be true. That's a struggle, isn't it? the great gospel to the world. Sounds too good to be true. So the angel responds, verses 19 through 23. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my word, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, because it doesn't take long to burn incense and get out. So something's going on in here, right? And they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, can you imagine having that story and yet you cannot share it with your words? That's what's happening here. But they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. Quite possibly a vision that they had not seen in a very long time. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. I wonder what that journey was like back to his house. Then the scripture says in verses 24 through 25, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. That word reproach is a huge word. It means shame. Shame. God is prepared to take away the chaos of your shame. Now consider this on two levels for a moment. For Zechariah and Elizabeth, it was the shame of what? Being old with no children. That was their shame. That was their disgrace. During a time when if you were unable to have a children, it was seen as a curse from God. In the New Testament, when the man was born blind, the question was what? Who sinned, this man or his parents? Now, we don't understand all the reasons why God allows some to have children and why God allows others not to have children. We don't understand those things. We don't know all of those things. But think about the weight, that daily weight of that shame and disgrace in this particular culture with that kind of mindset that if you're barren, it's because of a curse. Think about specifically for Elizabeth. In a small village, known by all, an old woman with no child, people are thinking, what kind of curse does the priest's wife have to prevent her from having a child? That's the question in that village. And no matter how righteous she was, no matter how devoted she was to the things of the Lord, no matter how much she loved him, and prayed and pleaded, when she walked the roads of that village, and when she entered that temple, she could not hide the shame of not having a child. But there's a different angle to this story. No matter how painful that is, and trust me, I know that is a painful place to be, there is a greater reality. There's a greater chaos. There's a greater shame. And yet God is prepared to take away that shame, the shame of our sin, the shame of our sin nature. God is prepared to take away our shame because just as much as we complain, this is important, just as much as we complain about the brokenness and the chaos in the world, guess what? We all contribute to it, every single one of us. You know, I complain about the evil, and yet at the same time, I contribute to all that evil. I complain that people don't do the right thing, and yet I don't always do the right thing. I complain about the disorder and the chaos, but just come look at my office and guess what you'll find? I call it controlled chaos. And I complain about my office. I try to blame it on the kids. But guess what? I'm the main contributor. I'm the main contributor to that office. Like me, we have learned to live with disorder and chaos. But in our scripture this morning, we learn that God is prepared to take away the chaos of our shame by sending John the Baptist. Why? To remind us of our shame and to point us to the only solution. The only solution that is found in Jesus. I ask you a question. Do you see your life as a life of reproach this morning? Does your life have shame? Does your life show signs of brokenness and chaos? The world will tell you to simply embrace it. We're in a day and age where it says to celebrate it. Why? Because it's normal. But that's not what the Word of God tells us. God says he's prepared to take it away. from the chaos of your life and your world. God wants to draw you into a place of amazing grace, and that is key. God does a work of grace in the life of sinners. He comes to you right where you're at, just as he did with Zechariah and Elizabeth. He comes to you in the midst of political and military chaos. He comes to you in the midst of religious and relational chaos. He comes to you even in the barrenness of life. Oh, and he gives you a new song. The song of grace. So that no matter how old the instrument is, no matter how out of tune you are, no matter what keys or pedals get stuck or may not work, no matter what the keys are that you cannot play, he gives you a new song. You see, God would be perfectly justified in walking away and not making any music in our life at all. But he chooses to give us the music of grace, so that no matter where you've been, no matter where you are, and no matter where you are going, we have the drumbeat of God's grace. The Apostle Paul would say it like this. He says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and what? Above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast," and this is the phrase, "not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, in which I, Paul, became a minister." Where's your hope this morning? Are you prepared for Christmas? Are you prepared to receive him and trust him today? God is prepared to keep his promises. God is prepared to make a people for himself. God is prepared to take away the chaos. The question is, are you prepared to receive all of him? Are you struggling to believe that in the midst of your chaos, he is bringing about a greater order? That he is showing you who he is, and as a result, who you are because who he is. And that he is preparing you for his purposes and for his glory. And though at times we cannot see it, and certainly at times we cannot feel it, in Christ there is a peace that God brings to us that carries us even in the midst of chaos. This time I'm going to ask Pastor Sean and part of the worship team to come up and lead us in our time of response. There's so much to this story. We cannot read the words of God and not see the struggle, the truth, the reality that this world is broken and it is chaotic. Now, we may not go through the same chaos, but guess what? We are all going through chaos. And it's in the midst of all of that, all of the toil, all of the struggle, all of the hurt, all of the heartbreak, the years of devotion and desiring to serve the Lord when, for whatever reason, those things just don't come together the way that we desire them to go, that God reminds us through the announcement of John the Baptist that he is always prepared to keep his promise. That he is always making a people for himself. And he is always prepared to take away the chaos. I pray that God's word has spoken to you this morning. The altar will be open for you to come and pray. You certainly pray where you're at. Whatever your decision is today, I'll be up front. I'd love to pray with you. I just pray that we would worship the Lord in spirit and truth. So at this time, let us just stand and sing to him.